Lord, we offer to you our voices, our hearts, and our lives. We confess that without you, we are lost and hopeless. Father, help us to be broken before you and have hearts that are open and willing to be bent according to your will. Make us soft and pliable so you can mold us into who you want us to be. So we thank you for your power and your might, your strength and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes we do not want to stand out. We don't want to be seen, so we wear camouflage. And there's a reason camouflage is so effective, because it blends in with its surroundings. There's no difference between the brush and the trees and the grasses and the camouflage that you're wearing. And that's the point of it. However, if you wanted to be seen, you would wear something with colors that have more contrast, that contrast with the surrounding vegetation. Something like fluorescent orange or hot pink. The difference between the colors and patterns of the vegetation and your clothes gives a very clear understanding that there is something very different going on here. The two different items do not really seem to fit together. And we see the profound difference or the contrast between the two. This morning, we will be looking at Psalm 90. And as we look at the pictures being painted here, you'll notice a vast contrast between two things. It'll be a contrast between the eternal nature and power of God and the weak transience of mankind. So before we read this psalm, there's a few things that we ought to take note of to give us a clearer understanding of the context of this psalm. The psalm was most likely written by Moses before they entered the promised land, probably at or near the end of the 40 years of wandering. It was during their years of wandering that they had no permanent homes. And they wandered the desert for 40 years because of their stubborn refusal to submit to God, their refusal to trust in him and to obey him and his words of instruction. Earlier, Israel had been rescued from slavery from the Egyptians, and they had come to the edge of the promised land, the land that God told them that they would take. And Numbers 13 tells us of how they sent spies into the land and who brought back reports that the land was flowing with milk and honey, that the land was abundant and amazing. However, the land was occupied by the descendants of Anak. There were giants in the land, and they felt like grasshoppers compared to them. So despite Joshua and Caleb's encouragement to obey the Lord and to take the land, we read in Numbers 14 how the people of Israel wept and grumbled and rebelled against Moses and Aaron and against the Lord. So much so that the Lord wanted to destroy them and replace them with a nation that came from Moses. And Moses pled with God to spare them, which God did mostly. Yet he did punish them. He said this. He said in Numbers 14, said, "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lie in the wilderness. I, the Lord, have spoken." And this is exactly what happened. They wandered the desert for 40 years, and the whole time they rebelled over and over, causing Moses a whole lot of grief. You know, he watched heartbroken as the 10 faithless spies brought a report, a bad report to the people. He watched as people grumbled about not having food to eat. He watched as Aaron led the people in worshiping the golden calf while he was up on Mount Sinai speaking with the Lord. He watched as Korah and the other leaders rebelled against his God-established leadership. He watched as the people wished they had died in Egypt instead of being freed by the Lord. And time again, the people displayed their disobedience and lack of faith in God who sustained them the whole time, who fed them and watered them and caused their shoes to not wear out for 40 years. Yet they continually showed a heart of rebellion towards God. This is also the same man who saw the power and the might and the justice of the eternal creator. You know, Moses spoke with God and saw his glory on Mount Sinai. He was there when God wrote the commandments on the slabs of stone. He observed as God led Israel with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He was there when God caused water to spring forth from a solid rock. He was there when God came down on the newly built tabernacle and filled it with his glory, so much so that Moses was not able to enter. See, Moses intimately knew about the heart of man and the glory of God when he wrote this psalm of prayer to the Lord. Will you stand with me as we read Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, a man of God? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Father, we see in your word, when we contrast your glory with our fallenness, it is clear that we don't measure up, that we fall so short, that we are in desperate need of a Savior. So as we dig into your word this morning, I ask that you would soften our hearts and burrow past our complacency and the walls that we build and the false images that we create in our own minds, and move us into a closer walk with you so that we can walk hand in hand with you, our patient and loving Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. The everlasting God. Verse 1 tells us, Lord, you have been our dwelling place or our refuge for all generations. For a people who wandered the desert for 40 years with no permanent homes, that Moses could say the Lord was our dwelling place is pretty important. I know what it's like to be homeless, thankfully not for 40 years, but still, to have the Lord to lean on when everything else around you is falling apart, is shifting under you, is so stabilizing. Without the Lord, I cannot imagine what it must be like to be surrounded with all the uncertainty of health risks, the possibility of unemployment, the stability of the country, or the whole world for that matter. If you do not have the Lord, as a crutch to lean on, you know, if there is anything that this pandemic is teaching us, it is that we cannot depend on ourselves to pull us through everything going on around us. So to have some place that we can come home to offers a great comfort to his people. You know, in youth group, we're studying the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. At the very end of his message, Jesus concludes with this, and he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." We can try to carry ourselves. We can try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can try everything possible to stop a global pandemic, and we should. But in the end, if we still lose this battle, a believer in Jesus has an eternal home. A home that cannot be shaken. A home that cannot be taken away. A home that is better than anything we could ever dream of on this world. And it is because we have a God who is a firm foundation. When the rains of life come and the floods and winds blow and beat against a house that has been built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, it will stand. By contrast, if this is all we have to look forward to in our existence, if this is our eternal home, our only home, then we might as well try with all our might to hang on to whatever we can, because that's all we've got. But God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, our dwelling place for all generations. It says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." What does the first verse in the Bible say? In the beginning, God. From before the mountains were brought forth, you are God. Before you had formed the earth and the world, you are God. What does Hebrews 11:3 say? It says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are beautiful." Beautiful, visible. This also brings to mind a very revealing prayer that Jesus made at the end of the Last Supper before he was arrested. And in it, Jesus is praying to the Father in John 17:5, and he says this. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." With the glory that I had with you before the world existed? Jesus here is claiming that he was with the Father before the world existed. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For one, the whole thought that God existed before creation is mind-blowing. I think it's uncomprehendable, something our finite minds cannot fathom, and yet this is our God. One of his attributes is his everlasting nature. He is everlasting to everlasting. And this can also be extracted from the name that he calls himself when he says to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, when he says, "I am." He calls himself the I am that I am. And it should be, the I am should be understood as to his being the creator and sustainer of all that exists. in all of creation and in all of history and all that will happen as well. I remember as a child trying to imagine God with no beginning. I would try to follow back and go in history and go back and back and further and further and further to creation and then before creation and try to picture God floating around out there. I couldn't do it. I can't do it. It hurts my brain to think, to try to comprehend that. Perhaps someday we will fully understand, I hope. Then in contrast, Moses jumps in to paint a picture of mankind and the transience of mankind's time on earth. In verse 3, Moses contrasts God's eternality with man's frailty and transience. And he says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. See, God created man from the dust of the ground. Genesis 2:7 tells us, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Can man add a single day to his life? Nope. We can try to eat healthy and exercise and be careful and honestly. You know what? When God said it says that it is time to come home, you're going home. God is the one who has a sovereign hold on your lifeline, not you or me. And then he says, for 1,000 years in your sight, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. To God, 1,000 years is like the grass that grows and it dies. And we see this every year. It happens, seems to happen pretty quickly. You know, after a nice wet springtime, the grass grows in the fields and on the hillsides. But as the rains diminish and the days turn to summer, we see brown patches begin to appear and here and there. And before you know it, what was once lush and green gives way to the dead, dry brownness of summer. You know, as quick as that happens, that's what 1,000 years is like to God. What we view as something that seems to take forever but is but a passing afternoon to him. It's easy to think that our lifespan covers such a long segment of time, when in actuality, our life is like the flowers or the grass. You know, flowers are beautiful, but they are sure short-lived. They spend most of the year unflowered, just growing, or if they're a bulb, they spin it in the ground, or just as the little green leafy things coming up, waiting and waiting, all that. The time they actually spend that's beautiful and flowery is such a short time. They're here, and they're gone. That is what time is like to God. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. God sees our iniquities, and he must respond. He has to. We may think that our sins are hidden, and they may be from the world, but be sure that God knows your sin. There's nothing hidden from him. It says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That's a scary thing to think, isn't it? Think of the people that were cut down in the wilderness. Moses watched a whole generation die. They were cut down because of the wrath of God against their stubbornness and rebellion against him. Moses watched the 10 faithless spies who brought a bad report die of plague before the Lord. He watched the people who grumbled about not having enough food to eat. They gorged themselves on quail until it came out their nostrils. And then God struck them down while the food was still in their mouths. Moses watched as God struck the people with a plague for worshiping the golden calf. People who claimed that this unliving idol was the one who had brought them out of Egypt. He watched the earth split open and swallow Korah and the other rebellious leaders. Isaiah 59:2 tells us, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Even as a forgiven Christian, it's still a humbling thing to think that God knows our every sin, our hidden motives, our thoughts. But it should also fill us with gratitude that he has forgiven us. And it should encourage us to daily live for him, to abide with him, to walk closely with him. Well, so far this message has been pretty depressing. I suppose closely examining sin, God's wrath, and the brevity of life can be pretty sobering. But fear not, we're not quite done yet. Moses has been painting a picture for us, a picture that has vividly contrasting subjects. Remember, on one side we have God, eternal, all-powerful, everlasting, and all-knowing. On the other, we have mankind, sinful and self-indulgent, a short, toilsome life full of grief and pain. And he also has one more thing to say about mankind. He says, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and will fly away." Pretty much says the same thing we've been hearing. Life is lived out under the curse of sin. Therefore, it's short, it's full of toil and trouble. And since it is short, the toil and trouble is over with quickly. So he ends his first section with a question that we would do well to heed and to ponder upon. He says, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Who considers? How often do we consider? As unpleasant as it is to think of such things, how can we blissfully cover our ears and perceive this fallen world through rose-colored glasses, when the truth is that a majority of humanity will spend eternity separated from God in the fires of hell? We often don't even want to consider things that are unpleasant or even if they are true. We do not want to hear about God's wrath or the eternal state of our fellow man or perhaps even ourselves. But we must. We must stop, turn off the noise, and tune into the truth. Readers of the Bible know the future. The future of those who believe in Jesus and the future of those who have rejected him. We must consider the power of God's anger and his wrath. When we do stop and look at ourselves in the light of the great contrast between us and God, we cannot help but be moved in some way. In the light of who God is and who we are, Moses continues, and he's going to now give us, in this psalm, he's going to give us four areas where we need to stop and to consider these things. So, four ways that we ought to respond. Number one, therefore, because of these things, he says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Number your days. That's the first one. Number your days. No one's going to live forever right here on this earth. Our time on this sin-tainted planet is very short. One of the things that having something like the coronavirus outbreak or a heart attack or hearing the news you have cancer or getting in a car accident or getting hit by a runaway log is that it makes you consider how you spend your time, and it shows you what is important to you. In light of my short, sinful life and God's holiness and eternality, how should I spend my time? And am I ready for eternity? Most young people think that they will live a long and healthy life. Not all, but most. And when you're young, you don't often give much thought to dying and death. You've got your whole life ahead of you, right? That is how many youth live, or grown-ups as well. It seems that having a close experience with death often wakes you up to the reality of your own mortality. See, many moons ago, when I was a little boy, a wicked little boy, with the vocabulary of a sailor, I had an older brother and great friends in school who taught me a lot of interesting things. And I had planned on living until I was 84 years old. I don't know why 84, but that is just the age that I thought I had planned on living to. However, I was saved on May 2nd, 1979, at the age of 7, after hearing a sermon in Revelation on the Book of Life. And I knew that because of my nasty old sin, that my name was not in that book. So I remember kneeling at our couch with my mom and dad and praying to receive Christ as my Savior. Unfortunately, my behavior changed very little, but the difference now is that the Holy Spirit strongly convicted me of my sinful ways. However, it wasn't until June 14th, 1982, that my eyes were opened to my mortality and my life was forever changed. See, my brother was riding his bicycle with my cousin on some backcountry road, heading to work in the strawberry fields when he blew a stop sign and was struck and killed by some poor young man in a pickup truck. However, that's not all that happened that year. That same year, we had a little 2-year-old girl in our church die of leukemia. And also that year, our pastor's wife died of cancer. So, as a 10-year-old boy, I had a profound realization that there's a very real possibility that I just might not live to be 84. And that no matter what the age, I had better be ready to stand before the Lord at a moment's notice. You know, and without this difficult season in my life, I probably never would have taken the Lord very seriously. In fact, I think it took such a powerful lesson for me because of the thickness of my skull. I always say the thicker the skull, the bigger the 2x4. Well, God had to hit me with a pretty big 2x4. So the wise person will number his days and plan and live accordingly. Not to store up treasures here on earth, but to use the gifts and talents that God has given us to fill your heavenly treasure box. I'd like you to turn to Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 16. It's the parable of the rich fool. Luke 12, 16. It's a very applicable parable in the light of this passage that we're studying, and especially for us who live in an affluent nation like the United States. It says this, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Teach us to number our days. Number your days. Plan and live your life with your feet planted firmly on the earth, yes, but your eyes fixed on eternity, with your eyes fixed on what is unseen. The rich fool placed all his hope in this world, and he never stopped to consider that his days were numbered. He never considered that his life might be very short, and it was. Many people find the topic of numbering their days or considering their mortality or their own death a depressing and often uncomfortable subject, even though death is something that pretty much every human will experience unless the Lord returns. For someone who does not have the assurance of salvation, yes, it should be terrifying. But for the one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, a release from this life of toil and trouble should bring a sense of peace and hope and anticipation. Of peace because of the certainty of the destination. No wondering or worrying about when and where that train's going to stop. Of hope because we know what is promised to those who have been adopted into the family of God. Of the promises our Father has made to us. Of anticipation because we have received a brief glimpse into our eternal home. I don't say all this about death flippantly. I have come face to face with my own death at least 5 times where I thought, this is it. Goodbye, world. Goodbye, family. We'll see you in the next world. So I don't say it lightly. I don't bring these things up lightly. I'm not boasting, but I can honestly say that, yes, assurance of salvation gives you peace, hope, and anticipation about eternity. So for one, read the Bible. It has some amazing truths about your future. For two, take the truths to heart. It's not just an academic study of facts. The Bible should transform your life and radically alter your mindset. Verse 13 says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Number your days and anticipate his coming. Live your life in light of his imminent return." Again, the return of the Lord should fill us with an eager anticipation. You know, wherever we go, we ought to walk with frequent glances toward the sky. So number one is number your days. Number two, be satisfied in him. Rejoice and be glad. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Even though our days are full of affliction and we are surrounded by evil, his prayer here is that we would be satisfied in him, that we would not be so distracted by all the junk around us that we lose sight of God and his steadfast love. Like Elisha's servant who was so distracted by the army surrounding the city that he lost sight of who was on their side, that the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire from the Lord. So too, we can get so bombarded with discouraging news and unsettling facts that we lose sight of our sovereign Father who loves us and ought to satisfy us with his steadfast love. His love that does not fade or flicker. His steadfast love that ought to give us reason to rejoice and be glad. Turn off the TV. Quit using Facebook memes to get your news. Get your nose out of your computer and into God's precious promises. You have much to rejoice about. I know there are horrible things going on in the world. There are. I'm not saying that we should bury our head in the sand and block out what is happening around us. But do not lose a proper perspective. God is still in control. and he should be our source of satisfaction and joy. Stay rooted in him. Be firmly planted by his quiet waters where he can restore your soul and lead you through these trials. Sin has cursed this earth that we live on. Beginning back in the days of Adam, he had to work among thorns and thistles. No longer was the ground lush and fertile and weedless, the plants thornless, and the animals without stingers or venom. You know, we recently bought some land out here in Melrose, and it has an old house on it. It had not been lived in for a year, and before that, it was obviously, the land was very neglected. So, thanks to Adam, great patches of impenetrable blackberry vines are growing everywhere. Some areas of the property have these beautiful patches of these reddish three-leaved plants carpeting the forest floor and vines of it climbing up into the treetops. But despite the briars and the poison oak, the land is beautiful. There are grand old fir trees and oaks, a beautiful field with gently swaying grass, but it will take a lot of time and work to tame the land because of the cursed plants that plague. But there's still a lot to rejoice over, even in the midst of the brambles. Even in the midst of affliction, there are things that we can enjoy and rejoice in. And this honestly leads very nicely into the third response. And it's to place God's work before you. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Open your eyes to the works of God. Place his works ever before you. Purpose to see his everlasting power even in the midst of a sinful and dying world. It can be so frustrating to witness all the negative aspects of the world around us. But have you opened your eyes to him and to his works? Look at the works of his creation. Listen to Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The earth and the heavenly bodies are the handiwork of our master creator. So living on the earth is like living in a heavenly art gallery. Everywhere you look, you see the overwhelming artistry of the great designer. You realize that the sun is so large that about 1,300,000 Earths would fit inside of it. We're almost 93 million miles from the sun. Any closer and we would fry, any further away and we'd freeze. Yet the earth and the sun was simply something that God spoke into existence. God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And it was so. And the stars too. Scientists attempt to estimate the number of stars in the universe. They say that there are approximately 176 billion to a couple trillion galaxies out there. They have no idea. They can't even begin to guess. Look at the complexities of the atom. And we won't even go into that. But you don't have to have expensive equipment to marvel at creation. Just look around you. Watch a sun rise or set. Marvel at the colors of a rainbow. Take delight in the clouds as they float by. The flowers that imperceptibly open like miniature little explosions. A majestic elk or the goat-like deer in the yard. The wild turkey, though he is grotesque as can be, he has the most beautiful iridescent feathers that shimmer and shine in the sunlight. Or marvel at their bald heads that turn from red to blue as they court the hens. Or even marvel at the little field mouse as it cares for its young. The earthworm that miraculously inches along, eating its way through the soil. There is so much of his creation that we can keep before us that proclaim the majesty of his awesomeness. Keep his works before you. Do not lose sight of them and share it. Share this joy and this awesome work that he has done with your children and your grandchildren. And we could go on and on about this world that the Father made for us to dwell on. And even with all the amazing things about it, we can tend to so easily take the Creator and his creation for granted. We neglect to be awed by him and the work of his fingers. Keep his works ever before you. Number four, work favorably. Verse 17 says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Here Moses is asking that the favor of God be upon us, establishing or confirming or approving the work that we accomplish. I hope that the labor of your life has value, significance, and meaning, even in the current state that we are in. So often we squander the short time that we have. You know, we've all been given gifts and talents to accomplish the work that God prepared for us to do, the task that he created us to perform. And I've mentioned this before. There are so many enticing things that rear their ugly heads in front of our eyes. But if we could see the spiritual warfare that rages around us, I believe it would transform what we spend our life on, our time on. You know, we live in the world in a time of entertainment, in an age of entertainment, of indulgence, of binge watching, where we toss ourselves half-heartedly at the things of God, like we toss a dirty shirt into the clothes hamper. And the whole time, we can't wait to get back to our devices, to the meaningless scrolling, the addicting emptying of our minds as we offer our brains on the altar of entertainment. And you know, when we offer our brains, with it goes our heart as well. Consider your days. Will God look upon your work with favor? Will he look at the work of your hands and say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will he look at your offerings, scratch his head and say, I have no idea who you offer this to, but it was not to me. Jesus speaks some sobering words on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Is what you do with your time something that you could offer to God as a holy sacrifice, pleasing aroma to the Lord? Something you would gladly offer? Or is it something you would be ashamed of if the master walked in and asked, what you doing? We often pretend that he does not see what we have chosen to do with our time. You know, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So work favorably with the short time that you have been given. So how then should we live? When you consider God's eternal, all-powerful nature and contrast it with my sinful short life, I hope that it drives you to the Lord. I hope that it causes you to stop and to consider his power and his wrath and his love. I hope that you number your days. I hope that you are satisfied in him and rejoice and be glad, that you place his works ever before you, and that you work favorably in his sight. In the 1700s, there was a British explorer named Captain James Cook. In his life of exploration, he sailed thousands of miles across mostly uncharted waters. He mapped many new areas that had never before been mapped by Western explorers. He was an incredibly talented leader, surveyor, and cartographer, and although he sailed in unfamiliar waters, he was able to do so and with precision because he used familiar instruments and calculations to determine his location, and he used the stars to navigate so that although he was in unfamiliar waters, he used known principles of sailing and navigation to safely guide his ships back home. As Christians, navigating uncharted water during this unique time in history, during pandemic, social distancing, and technological advances, we have the opportunity to safely guide our church through these times using God-given principles of humility and obedience and love for one another and for God. We do not have to fear the unknown because we know the one who holds our future, the one who holds eternity in his hand, who is himself eternal. So fix your eyes on him and not on the world. Number your days. Be satisfied in him and rejoice and be glad. Place God's work before you and work favorably in his sight. And he will guide you here on this earth and he will guide you safely home. Father, we thank you that we do not have to be afraid. That even during times of great storms threaten, that we can rest upon the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. I thank you that we do not have to depend upon ourselves to figure everything out, that we can peacefully rest in the everlasting arms of our Savior. I ask that you bless your people in all the different places that we're scattered. And I thank you for the ability to meet together in this way. And Father, we look forward to the day when we can see each other face to face again. So give us ears to hear and boldness to make the most of every opportunity to reach out to our neighbors and to display your love to them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.